All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, unless they're participating in some special music here today. While you're turning in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading with verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy.
Thank you, Brother Chandler. Thus far in our series in 1 Peter, we've seen two great biblical truths concerning the people of God. First, that we are a born-again people, and secondly, that we are a people of faith. We are born again through our personal faith in Jesus Christ as Savior. We have repented toward God, we have trusted Christ alone, and God has begotten us again into a lively hope in a risen Savior. By the way, I'll just say this, that if you want to go to heaven, you have to be saved. And if you're not saved, you're not going to go to heaven, you'll go to hell. That's as plain as I can make it. But Jesus taught us we must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And so we are a born-again people, and then we are a people of faith. And that faith is going to be tried and tested. We are saved through faith. We are to live by faith. We are to walk by faith. And in theory, that's easy. But in practice, it is often very difficult, especially in the need-be seasons of life that Peter referred to, those times of heaviness and manifold temptations. Peter called those the times of the trial of our faith. And despite the circumstances, our faith can see the invisible, believe the impossible, and bear the intolerable. We're a born-again people. We're a people of faith. And in our text this morning, we find some interesting statements made concerning the Old Testament prophets, the Spirit of God, and the New Testament believer. In studying this short passage, what I see here is that we are a born-again people, we are a people of faith, and then thirdly, we are a privileged people. We are a privileged people. Now, the original audience of Peter's epistle may not have felt very privileged as they were going through the trial of their faith and facing times of persecution. But they were a privileged people in comparison with the Old Testament prophets and Old Testament students of the Scriptures, in that they had the knowledge that was available of the opportunity to look back and see what had been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, there are three introductory truths to see in verses 10 and 11. The first is that the Scriptures are inspired by the Spirit of God. We see that in verse 10, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ. So as these Old Testament prophets were writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God in them signifying, revealing truth, giving prophecy concerning things to come, the prophets themselves did not fully understand what was spoken. It was the work of the Holy Spirit of God inspiring them so that what they wrote was in fact Scriptures. 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Inspiration is what makes the Scripture, Scripture. Inspiration is what separates the words of God from all other writings. Only the Scriptures are given by inspiration. Only the Scriptures are produced by the Spirit of God, moving in holy men of old, so that what they wrote was in fact the very words of God. No other book can say that. No other words can say that. But the Scriptures are unique in that they are inspired by God. That's what makes it profitable for doctrine. Uninspired doctrine has no value to us. We want the doctrine that comes from the inspired Word of God. That's why the Bible is profitable for reproof, because it is God's reproof. That's why it's important or valuable for instruction, because it is God's instruction, because these are the words of God. In 2 Peter 1, Peter picked up the same thought again when he said, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. Now that means you can't just take the Scripture and say, well, this is what I think it means. The Scripture only has one meaning. Now, it might have many applications, but it only has one primary meaning. John 3:16 doesn't mean 10 things. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. That only has one meaning. It doesn't have private interpretations for it. You can't squeeze baptism in there. You can't squeeze church membership in there. Salvation is by believing in Him, and if you believe in Him, you have everlasting life. That's the primary interpretation. The Bible must never be twisted to mean what we want it to say, but rather we should change our thinking to match what the Bible says. And so no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And the reason why is in the next verse. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. And so it wasn't just that Isaiah sat down and said, you know, I'm going to write a prophecy concerning judgments and I'm going to mix in some things about the Messiah to come. No, sir. It was the Spirit of God moving upon these holy men of old so that what they wrote was actually the words of God, the revelation of God for us. That's what that Bible is in your hands. That is the words of God given to us by the miracle of inspiration. The miracle of inspiration. In verse, going back to 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, it says, unto whom it was revealed. You see, Scripture is God's revelation. But God did not reveal everything at one time. Rather, it is an unfolding revelation over a long period of time. One of my teachers used to say, it's the unfolding drama of deity made known. He had a way with words. The unfolding drama of deity made known. Think about some facts about our Bible. It was written by numerous people. Some estimate as many as 40 different writers were used for the 66 books of the Bible. Beginning with Moses, with the first written words of God, all the way to John and the book of the Revelation. Millennia of time. In places as far away as the Sinai Desert, to Persia, to Rome. God used numerous people to write out His words over time, which in my opinion makes the Bible even more amazing and plausible. Because in the end, it's not just the words of one man making claims, but rather a bunch of different people in different places over a lengthy amount of time. And yet when you put them all together, you have one book showing the signs of one author. It's like the coat that Jesus wore. It was woven without seam, one piece. And the Word of God, you put the 66 books of the Bible together, and you don't just see a hodgepodge collection of religious writings, but rather you see one revelation from God to us using different people, writing in different styles, but one book.
book, one revelation, the Bible. To me, that's amazing. There's nothing in this book that contradicts anything else in this book. That it is one perfect revelation of truth. And that's evidence of its inspiration. The second introductory truth here is that the Old Testament saints did not fully understand what the Scriptures taught about Christ. It says that the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. They read the same things that we read, and yet because these things had not happened, they didn't fully understand in the same way that you and I can fully understand. It was like they had a huge jigsaw puzzle and all the pieces mixed up on the table, but they didn't know what the picture was supposed to be. You and I, we look back to Jesus and we see, boy, that's that prophecy is referring to His birth, and that's referring to His life, and that's referring to His death, and that's referring to His resurrection, and that's referring to His second coming. And it's plain to us because we're looking back to what God has revealed about Christ while they were looking forward to things that were still unclear to them. That's why we're a privileged people. The third great truth is that the subjects of the Old Testament prophecy were the sufferings and sovereignty of Christ. Verse 11 says, which testified before Him the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. The two subjects of prophecy concerning salvation deal with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. They must go together and they must go in that order. The sufferings before the glory. The crown before the cross. That is how God designed. Now, the Jews of Jesus' time were focused on the glory and ignored or skipped over or did not see the suffering. They were expecting a military Messiah to bring in the kingdom of God on earth. And our Jewish friends, many of them still believe the same way. In fact, I've heard them explain, why don't you believe that Jesus was the Messiah? And I've read them where they have written, but that Jesus did not do what the Messiah was supposed to do. Because the Messiah was supposed to set up the throne of David in Jerusalem, bring peace on earth, and fulfill the covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And none of those three things happened when Jesus was on the earth. Therefore, Jesus was not the Messiah. What that means is they have looked over Mount Calvary because they're focusing on Mount Zion. They're focusing on all the Scriptures dealing with the glory that should follow, but they miss the many prophecies dealing with the suffering that must come first. You see? The Old Testament is full of prophecies concerning the glory that should follow. One of the most familiar is in Isaiah chapter 11, where it says, the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. Now these days, the wolf is very happy to be with the lamb, but not for long. He wants to eat the lamb. It says the wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid or the little baby goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. And a little child shall lead them. Would you go to the zoo and send your little child into the lion cage and say, hey, honey, go lead the lions and go play? No, you wouldn't do that now. But there's coming a time when they'll be safe. Verse 7, the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, poisonous snake. The weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So a beautiful picture of the kingdom of Christ when even the nature of animals will be changed. So the lion doesn't want to eat the baby goat, and the wolf doesn't want to eat the lamb, and a little children can play with dangerous animals, and snakes are no longer a threat, and no one is hurting or destroying, and the earth is filled with the knowledge of God. What a beautiful picture in the Old Testament. And they were looking forward to that great Mount Zion when Christ was on earth. But they missed Isaiah 53, which describes the terrible sufferings of Christ. And how He was going to bear our sins, and how He was going to bear our iniquities, and how He was going to bear our chastisement, how by His stripes we would be healed, how he would make his grave with the wicked, but he would prolong his seed, picturing the resurrection. But it's so easy to get your eyes on the giant mountain of Christ's glory that should follow and skip over the little hill where a cross was placed, where Jesus died first so that he could fulfill that later. Cross before the crown, you see. And so that's what Peter is pointing out here. The sufferings of Christ. Psalm 22, which, by the way, refers to them piercing his hands and feet. Psalm 69 describes the sorrow in his soul as he became our sin and died in our place. Isaiah 53 and many other passages deal with the fact that the Messiah must suffer. Daniel described how the Messiah must be cut off, but not for himself. All of these promises and prophecies dealing first with the cross and then with the crown. But see, it's easy for us to see that. Because here we are in 2018 and we can look back and we have four perfect pictures of Christ. Four perfect portraits of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we can study everything from His birth to when He sat down at the right hand of God. And then we have New Testament prophecy that lays out all the boundaries and all of the prophetic things to come. We may not understand every little detail of what's going to take place, but we certainly have a pretty good idea of all the main things that are going to take place. We know about the rapture. We know about the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation period. We know about Armageddon, the return of Christ, and we know about the new heavens and new earth and the lake of fire. All of these things revealed to us in the New Testament. We are a privileged people. That's what Peter was trying to impress upon these Christians of Asia Minor. Christ has already come. Salvation is crystal clear. I know exactly how to be saved this morning. I know exactly how to be saved. The Philippian jailer said, "Sirs, what must we do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" And Paul said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Boy, it's crystal clear how to be saved today. What a privilege we are to live in a time when the whole Bible is complete and the whole Bible is in our hands. And it's easy to get a hold of, and it's easy for us to possess multiple copies of it. You can even have it on your phone, on your computer. It can even read it to you on your phone or your computer. You come to our house in the morning, you'll hear Mrs. Raspberry listening to her Bible being read, me listening to my Bible being read. What an amazing thing it is to be able to have such access to the Word of God and to have such a crystal clear understanding of who Jesus is, what Jesus did, who Jesus is, and what He has promised to us. You see, we are a privileged people today. And to whom much is given, the Bible says much is required. And so this morning I want to make three applications that Peter makes here, considering the fact that we are a privileged people. First, it's time to be serious. It's time to be serious. Verse 13. Oh, the irony. Verse 13. "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." He says, gird up the loins of your mind. It's time to be serious. The expression, gird up your loins, means basically to put your work clothes on. The people in the Bible, and the men especially, wore these long robes, and when it came time to work, they would gird up their loins and tuck them into their belt. And they had longer shorts on. I don't know what you call them now. Culottes? Breeches? Exactly. And they gird their coats up into their belt and they'd get to work. And so he basically put your work clothes on. I'm always reminded of the time that I got to preach in prison with Brother Athey. Brother Ron was there and a couple other guys were there. And they probably had 300 men or more in this auditorium, but I don't think they had any air conditioning. And I showed up in my suit and tie, and I'm ready to start preaching. And boy, it's hot up there. And after a little while, I never take my coat off when I'm preaching. It's just a quirk, I guess. I just never like take my coat off when I'm preaching. But I said, "Pardon me, guys, I'm going to take my coat off. It's kind of hot in here." And all the guys said, "Time to get to work, time to get to work." So I took my coat off and I rolled my sleeves up and they said, "Time to get to work, let's preach." You know, and it was an interesting But that's what Peter is saying. It's time to get serious. It's time to put our work clothes on. It's time to gird up the loin of our mind and get our minds serious. And then he says to be sober. To be sober. Christians should always be sober. You should never drink or take anything that affects your sobriety. Soberness. You shouldn't be drinking alcohol. You shouldn't be smoking things that mess with your mind. You shouldn't be taking things that affect your soberness. But also Christians should be sober as opposed to goofy. Just kind of not taking life seriously. Little children can be children, but if you're an adult, you're supposed to be an adult. And it's time to be serious about some things. That doesn't mean we never have any fun, but there ought to be a seriousness to our lives. There's things that need doing. And we should be serious about those things. And then he said, hope to the end. Hope to the end. Trust all the way to the finish line. Rely on God all the way to the end. Look for the blessed hope all the way to the end. So he's saying it's time to think seriously. It's time to live seriously. And it's time to hope seriously. It's time to think seriously. It's time to have a serious faith. It's time to have a life that is serious about the right things and that is sober. And the fact is, if you're not serious about these things, I have a feeling when things start getting tough, you'll get serious fast. But Christians ought to have some sobriety and have some seriousness and to gird up the loins of their mind to know what they believe and why and be ready to face life as a Christian should face life. It is my desire that Lighthouse Baptist Church be a serious church about the things of God. We don't try to be an entertainment-based church. We don't try to be a church built on clubs and social activities. Although Brother Camp can be entertaining at times, that's not our goal. And although we do have our social activities and our get-togethers and we're a church family. We try to have fun together and have some good times together. But that's not the whole reason that our church is here. Our church is here primarily for the seriousness of glorifying Christ. I'd like for our church to be built on serious Bible study. And I'd like for our services to be built around serious preaching times. And the serious application of the Scriptures. Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. It's just time to be serious. It's time to be serious. It's time to take God seriously. It's time to take life seriously. It's time to take your marriage seriously. It's time to take your future seriously. It's time to take your eternity seriously. It's time to take your children seriously. It's time to take your church seriously. It's time to take your finances seriously. It's time to take sin seriously. That's what Peter is saying to us. We're a privileged people. Much has been given. Much will be required. It's time for us to quit acting like little children playing all the time. And it's time to put our work clothes on and act like adults and to think seriously and live seriously and hope seriously and to take our faith seriously. Because of the great privilege that we have as God's people. And then secondly, it's time to be obedient. It's time to be obedient. Verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. God deserves to have obedient children. It's always a pleasant thing to see obedient children. Isn't it a blessing to our families go places and people say, boy, your kids are so well behaved. And you say, you don't see them all the time. But it doesn't matter because out in public, where it counts, we've had people buy our dinner at restaurants. Wow, we saw you pray over your meal and your kids are so well behaved. That's nice. It's a nice compliment. And our kids in our church, very well behaved kids. And it's a pleasure to see kids that are obedient to their parents. It just is. You go to the store, however, anytime I'm going to preach on child rearing, I go to Walmart first. I get lots of examples. See parents yelling at their kids are disobedient. It's just kind of grating when you see a parent talking to the child, telling the child to do something. The child's got a bad attitude and disobedient, and you have to tell them four times. It's kind of grating to see. God deserves obedient children who do what they're told with a good spirit. It's a pleasure to see kids who used to be disobedient learning to be obedient. And some Christians who used to be disobedient, now they're learning, you know what, I need to obey God. And you can see it in the change in their attitude and the change in their life. And that's a good, beautiful thing to see. God wants to have obedient children. And God deserves to have obedient children because God is never wrong. He's our Heavenly Father and He deserves our obedience. He's never wrong. His commandments are never grievous. They're not for our harm. They're for our good. He's benevolent to us. He's kind beyond measure. He deserves our obedience. What God does not deserve is to have children that are His but live like they're not. That's why Peter said, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust in your ignorance. In other words, you're not supposed to be conformed to the kind of lifestyle you had before you became a child of God. You're not supposed to look like the world, live like the world, act like the world if you're a child of God. You're supposed to be obedient to your father. Not go back to your old father, the devil, and be obedient to him, but rather to be obedient to your heavenly Father. You know what I think is sad is some young folks, they get saved, they even grow up in church, and young folks listen. But then they become adults and they live lives, the kind of life they would have lived if they'd never been saved and never even been in church. To me, that's about as sad as it can get. It's like God made no difference in your life. You might as well have never gone to Sunday school. You might as well have never sat in church. Because now, as a young adult, you're doing everything that you would have done if you'd never even heard the name of Jesus Christ. That's sad. I never heard the name of Jesus Christ, hardly, except as a cuss word. Didn't know anything about Christ until I was a teenager. And I got saved. I'd hate to think that now, that there's no difference in my life to show that at some point, I met Jesus Christ and became a child of God. There ought to be a change, and it ought to be obvious. There ought to be a fashioning of ourselves. There ought to be a conforming of ourselves, not to the world, but to the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's time to be serious. It's time to be obedient. It's time to be holy. Notice in verse 15, as He which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Now, He's talked about being fashioned like the world or conformed to the world, but now we're not just drawing back from that, but rather we're taking a step forward so that we're not actually just trying to be like the world, we're trying to be like God. Trying to be more like Him. Because my God, folks, is a holy God. My God's a holy God. He's high and lifted up. The seraphim around the throne, they cry, holy, holy, holy. They're saying His name because the Bible says His name is holy. Holy, holy, holy. The high priest, when he wore all of his high priestly garments, he had on his breastplate and his ephod and all these beautiful clothes that were so impressive when folks went down to the tabernacle. But on his head was a mitre, a linen type headgear. And on the front of it was a golden plate. And engraved on that was holiness to the Lord. In other words, the most important thing in worship, the most important thing in coming before God is holiness. Holiness. He was to wear it on his forehead as a reminder that this work that the high priest is doing, this worship service, these sacrifices, they are holiness to the Lord. Take all of God's attributes, and the most important of all of God's attributes is His holiness. His love is a holy love. His love can never be an unholy love. His power is a holy power. His wisdom is a holy wisdom. All of God's attributes are touched by His holiness. And I believe in and I worship and I'm related to a holy God. And therefore, I am to be holy because He is holy. Holiness is not about being more spiritual than someone else. Holiness is not about having all your Boy Scout badges of standards and separation. Holiness is not about checking off all the boxes in a code. Holiness is about being like your Heavenly Father.
being like Him. Yes, we turn our back on the fashion of the world, but yes, we also embrace the goodness of God to be holy in all manner of conversation. The problem with Christianity today, one of many problems, is we act holy on Sunday, but we don't let holiness carry over into Monday. I'm not a preacher like you. I don't just get to hang around the church all the time. I've got a job to do. Well, you can be holy on your job and still do a great job. But you need to clean up your language and clean up your attitude and reflect Christ on your job. Daniel was a prophet, but he also had a job to do, and he did it with holiness. Joseph also. Holiness means that wherever you are, you're trying to be like God. Not God, but you're trying to be like God. Trying to reflect your Heavenly Father in His holiness. I think that holiness is simply the expression of 1 Corinthians 6:20, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You can go to work tomorrow, and as you're doing your job, you can glorify God through that job. And if I couldn't glorify God in my job, I'd quit the job. If the job made me be involved with things that are dishonoring to God, and I couldn't do those things, then I'd go find another job. It's time to be holy. Be ye holy, for I am holy. Glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. See, a saved person is the temple of God. A saved person is the temple. You don't have the right to do things to this body that would be dishonoring to the Lord. But the Spirit's also His. Sometimes we're real good at dressing up the outside and real lousy on fixing up the inside. You ever take your car to the car wash and just have them do the outside and don't worry about the inside? I do that sometimes when I'm lazy. The outside looks nice and clean. The inside's got plastic bottles all crunched up and jack-in-the-box bags in the back seat. But you know what we need to do? Clean the outside and the inside. Glorify God in our body and our spirit, which are His. You see, it's time to be serious. It's time to be holy. It's time to be obedient because we are a privileged people. We live here between Mount Suffering and Mount Glory, between Calvary and Zion. We can look back to what Christ has done, but we can also look forward with greater understanding of what Christ will do. And we can live with absolute assurance that we are saved and on our way to heaven because we are a privileged people. That was Peter's message 1900 years ago. It's just as true for us today, perhaps more so, because we're even closer to the Lord's second coming than they were at that time.